Last Lord's Day evening, I really didn't get any further than making what I had thought would be some introductory statements. They got a little longer than I had anticipated and therefore took up the entire message. I pointed out that this is a chapter that really enables us to understand why Abraham is very generally and best indeed known as the friend of God. It's a lovely picture that you have here. A way of life that for us today has long since gone. Sitting in the door of his tent, whiling away the time. Most people nowadays don't know what it is even to have time to sit down in the chair in their own house, never mind in the heat of the day to while away the hours. But as Abraham is sitting there, at peace with himself, at peace with his family, at peace with the world, most of all at peace with his God, the Lord appeared unto him. We have read how even though he was an old man, 99 years old, Abraham hasted to meet them, ran to the herds to prepare the necessary food for them, and brought them into his home. When he did so, the Lord again announced the upcoming birth of Isaac, upbraided Abraham's wife Sarah for her unbelief. She denied that she had laughed in unbelief, but you can never deceive the Lord. He knew what she had done. He knew why she had done it. Some people have wondered why the Lord upbraided Sarah for laughing when he didn't upbraid Abraham for laughing when he first heard the same promise. Well, there's a laugh and then there's a laugh. Abraham laughed with pure pleasure at the thought that God was now going to fulfill his promise. Sarah laughed in unbelief because she did not see any way that God could fulfill his promise. So the Lord upbraided her. While I'm not preaching in Sarah, I should say that the word of God did have its effect. And it brought not only conviction to Sarah, but I believe it brought her to the realization of faith in this promise. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told specifically, by faith she conceived. Speaking in that context of her faith. Now, what a wonderful thing when the Lord speaks to a person, even if he has to upbraid the person. When he speaks personally and individually, he can not only uncover the sin that is grieving to him, he can not only bring conviction to the heart, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He can stir faith and redirect the life. And that's exactly what he did in his dealings with Sarah, the wife of Abraham. That's why I said last week, it is my prayer that when we come here, God will speak to every heart. Save us from the preconceived sermons of a preacher and give us a message from God wherein the Lord will speak to the heart. I could speak to you all day and all night. And those of you who have heard me preach some of the longer messages will realize that's not terribly overstated. I could speak to you all day and all night, and it wouldn't do you any good. Let the Lord speak. I've seen the hardest of sinners melted just like that with the Word of God reaching their heart. I've seen drunkards and harlots who were so hard brought to tears of repentance, not because of the oratory of a preacher, but because God spoke to their heart. I've often spoken to you of one of the highlights of my life when I look back and the people to whom God has given me opportunity to witness, and standing in the sitting room of my mother's home in Belfast, speaking to a young woman addicted to hard drugs, with her life broken, wanting to die. The only thing she longed for was a suicide's grave. Into every wickedness, Satanism that gripped her heart, a high priestess in a cult that was damning her soul. What could I say to such a person? I opened the Scripture at Matthew chapter 11 and quoted the Word of God. She grasped the Bible from my hand and said, "Does God really say that?" And I will never forget that scene as she stood and she read what Christ said, and suddenly the tears began to flow and the chest began to heave, and that young woman wept her way to the cross. No skill in the preacher, no soul-winning technique, no brilliance in the witness, but simply a word from the Lord to the heart. That's all it took. And a lifetime change took place. The drug addict became a Christian. Today, a fine example of a Christian wife and woman. That's what happened. The Lord spoke. But then He spoke again. First of all, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do in Sodom? I know, Abraham, that he's going to be a great nation, and I know that he's going to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So I will make known to Abraham what I'm about to do." And so he told him he was on his way to judge Sodom for its sin. And immediately Abraham began to pray. And he interceded until he came to the place where he said, "Lord, if there are 10 righteous people, 10 justified people in Sodom, will you spare the whole place?" And the Lord said, "I will." Abram turned away to wait the results. As I said last week, it's a lovely scene that you have. Abraham, the friend of God. And as I looked at this passage, it appeared to me that we have in it three marks of the friend of God, and I want to mark them this evening. The first is simply this, that he welcomes the Lord in true fellowship. I want you to picture Abraham sitting there in the tent door in the heat of the day. And the Lord approached. Abraham was immediately ready to receive him and was immediately eager to serve him. I want you to notice and mark those two things. He was ready to receive him, and he was eager to serve him. It was no half-hearted reception that the Savior got from Abraham that day as he approached his home. And the more I look at that scene, the more I see, first of all, what it is to become a Christian, and what it is then, having become a Christian, to be a Christian. The mark of one who meets Christ for the first time and genuinely comes into saving faith in Christ, that mark is always this, that he welcomes the Lord. He is ready to receive Him, and he becomes eager to serve Him. We're at that time of the year when the world and the church join to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He has come. But you could hardly say that he received a welcome. It wasn't only in ancient Israel that they found no room for Christ, but it's true in modern America. I don't know if you read the article in yesterday's newspaper from columnists from somewhere or other. Really a rather snide column about the saying that he had grown up with in his black fundamental church of putting Christ back into Christmas. But really, it was nothing but a celebration of a Christless Christmas, and even worse, a Christless Christianity. Christ not received. But let's not talk in generalities. Even in a church like this, most of you have grown up in a Christian home. Most of you have grown up in Christian education. You've had every advantage that the world can possibly give you. And yet, despite it all, the approach of Christ has not been welcomed. There are people who come to church every week and they're putting up barriers to try to ensure that though they listen to the preacher, though they meet with the people, they will not meet with Christ. You can be coming to church from now until you're 90 and go straight to a lost eternity because you will never become a Christian. You will never get right with God unless, first of all, there is a personal, honest reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. But if that's the mark of one becoming a Christian, it is truly the mark of being a Christian. That readiness to receive and that eagerness to serve says a lot about the state of Abraham's heart and a lot about the state of his home. That when the Lord came near, Abraham didn't need special time to make special preparation to receive Him. He could come at any moment, at any time, and Abraham was ready to receive Him any day of any week. That's the way he lived. He didn't need the time. Run around like a madman trying to make things look better for the Savior. When I thought of that, it reminded me of an old poem. Very simple little poem. Parents in Northern Ireland used to send, maybe still do, but they used to send their children, especially the little girls, to what we called elocution, with something you here call speech, where they learn to elocute. When they get married, they put an extra syllable in there, deal with their husbands, and electrocute. But anyway, when Joan was a little girl, she was sent to elocution. That's why she's so much more civilized than the Philistine she married. When I started to study for the ministry, I was given an elocution teacher. We met once. And I don't know whether it was to save her sanity or mine, but thankfully we didn't meet again. Anyway, when Joan was a girl, she used to recite this little poem. I am somewhat dilatory about quoting it, because obviously if the Lord were going to come to our house, if we knew the Lord was going to visit us tomorrow, there are certain things we would do just as we would do it if we knew that our some great person was coming. But the whole idea of this poem is, if Jesus came to your house, it's probing the reality of the spiritual profession with which we live. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if He came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there. that serving Him in your own home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw Him coming, would you meet Him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you change your clothes before you let Him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope He hadn't heard? Or wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in? Or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? Would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing? Read the books you read? And let Him know the things in which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Or would you change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have Him stay forever, on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when He at last had gone? Would you be glad to meet Him, have Him meet your very closest friend? Would you hope they'd just stay away until His visit ends? It would be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. Here's the mark of a friend of God. Here's the mark of an Abraham. The Lord did come to Abraham's home and He was ready. The first mark of the man who would live as the friend of God is that he does not harbor anything in his heart or anything in his home that will grieve away his Lord. When you put it that way, you know, you have a very simple explanation for the abysmal spiritual condition of most Christian lives at most Christian homes and most Christian churches. There's a lot of talk about God answering prayer and the Lord sending revival and the visitation of God. A lot of talk. Most of it empty. We may thank God that He doesn't take us up on it. Because I want to tell you, when the Lord does come in a divine visitation, we have these golden visions of what revival would be like, but Malachi chapter 3 says, who may abide the day of His coming? It will be a fearful thing for hypocritical people. The man who would truly be the friend of the Lord will seek to have a heart and a home and a church that is not harboring the very things that grieve the Savior. What I'm talking about is the kind of attitude that doesn't wait for the Lord to upbraid us for our sin. but rather seeks to remove the offenses lest they grieve the Lord. You remember what Jesus said not long before His crucifixion? John 14, verse 23 records it. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's the promise. The first mark of the man of God, of the friend of God, is this open-hearted welcome. This open-handed welcome to Christ. That we're not simply saying with our lips, Lord Jesus, come and bless us, while with our lives we are running into every sort of wickedness and worldliness that would bring dishonor to Christ. Oh, how such hypocrisy grieves the God of glory. Yet is it not the common run of the church? Where have we reached in the church? And I'm not talking about apostate churches. I'm talking about Bible-believing, fundamental, reformed, evangelical, you name it. Decent churches, as we would call them. Where have we got to? In most of our churches, and God's people are much, much more informed about Hollywood than they are about the Bible. They're much more informed about all the filth of the world, than they are about the faith of the Word. Where have we got to when Christian homes have become centers of open wickedness and worldliness? Is it any wonder there is no close friendship with Christ? The friend of God welcomes the Lord in true fellowship. From verse 17 through verse 19, we will discover that the friend of the Lord witnesses for his Lord in true faithfulness. The Lord knew that Abraham would instruct and command his children and his household after him. The Lord knew that what he taught Abraham of the judgment of God, Abraham would use to instruct his children and guide them in the truth. He knew that Abraham, the man of God, would continue to pursue the fullest possible enjoyment of the covenant of grace for all his family. Now, this is a part of the life of Abraham that gets very little attention. And in most of the studies that are done in this life, most of the books that are written on it, there really isn't a lot about this particular aspect of Abraham's life. I had occasion to remark when we were dealing with Abraham at an earlier stage, in the episode with Hagar and Ishmael, that Abraham allowed himself to be driven into a position that he really didn't have the input into the rearing, the day-to-day influence on Ishmael that he ought to have had. And that is certainly, I think, true. But nonetheless, Abraham did take time, and God noted this, to instruct his family in the things of God. I want you to note this now. The investment that Abraham made of time and effort to instruct his family in the things of God was a wise investment. Now let's put this in context. Abraham was one of the richest men in the ancient world. You look at what the Bible says about his possessions. They were vast possessions. I have noted this, and I'm sure you have noted it too. People who just make enough to get by on, they live from hand to mouth. And from pay packet to pay packet. And sometimes they yearn to have a whole lot more, that they would be in another bracket entirely. And I think half the time they don't know what they're yearning for. I have known people who have been very spiritual people, who have done very well in the church and in the family and in the things of God, until they got prosperous, and then they realized, now we have a bank balance. Now we have stocks to look after. We have got to keep on looking at how they're doing. Now I have a business to run. Now I have possessions. And I've got to make sure that I keep them. I've got to make sure that I hedge them about. And soon they don't have the time that they used to have. I've known people to drop out of church life. Couldn't afford the time to come with their family on a Sabbath evening to the church to listen to the Word of God. Now they're getting up in life. The reality is, now they're beginning to destroy anything of value that they ever had. Abraham was a rich man. He had many things that could be occupying his time. You don't run a great business empire of any kind without great personal involvement. But in the midst of all the busyness of business, Abraham had time to instruct his family in the things of God. And that was a wise investment. Here's a man who has stood as a witness to the world for these last some 4,000 years. But first he was a witness in his own home. Now, if he was going to speak faithfully to his family, he had to live faithfully. We have noted some of his failures. This man was not perfect. And I have to say I'm very glad that he wasn't perfect, because what could I learn from him if he were perfect? We're dealing with an ordinary flesh and blood individual with all the imperfections of humanity about him. He was not perfect, but he was godly. Let us never make the mistake or use the excuse that because we are not this and not that and not the other thing, because we're not perfect, therefore we don't need to pay attention to the details of being godly as God enables us. This man, imperfect though he was godly, and he was faithful first in his own home. Let me tell you, my friend, that's always the place to start. If your godliness doesn't start there, then it's not worth anything. If you're not a man of God in your own home, I don't care how holy you appear in the church, you're not a man of God. If you're not a Christian first and foremost with your own family, you're not a Christian at all. This is the place to start. There's no more important work for Christians than the work in their own home. It's why when you turn to the New Testament epistles, there's so much of the apostles' emphasis in giving instruction to Christians. There's so much emphasis on the home. Think of what Paul says to Christian husbands and Christian wives and Christian children. There's a great emphasis on the home. And I tell you, this is the urgent need of the day for those who are professedly the people of God and the friends of God, that they would be witnesses for Christ in true faithfulness in their homes. No more parents going absent without leave in the battle for the family. No more using a television simply to sit and babysit the children. No letting the children and the young people get their moral standards from the filthy crowd of the world. No more trying to slope off when God has said, take the time, man. Take the time, open the Bible, get alone and start to teach your family. Is that not the woman's job? Sure it is. But not exclusively. There's an awful lot of hypocritical husbands running around saying, my wife doesn't respect me as the head of my house. When your wife would need to have a mighty good imagination to be able to see you as the head of your house. If you're going to have spiritual headship at all, it will start right here. Abraham instructed his family, no more putting spiritual matters on the back burner. No more saying, well, I have business to attend to. I have a deal to clinch. I have money to make. I have this to do. I have the other thing to do. Listen, my friend, and let's be very frank here. If you had an appointment for you and your family with some great senator or with a president or with a monarch, you would readjust your diary and you would readjust your schedule and you and your family would be there. Day by day, we have to have an audience with the King of Glory. Families led by friends of God who will instruct them in the things of God. Notice the contempt of Abraham's faithful witness, and this must always be what we are inculcating in our families. Abraham established three things. I will mention them and leave them. The authority of the Word of God. He commanded his family. Obedience to the Word of God, to keep the way of the Lord. And he emphasized the beauty of the promise of God, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken unto him. Here are the things that we are to emphasize in the family. The authority of the Word of God. How often children, when they question something from their parents, either get a cuff in the ear, or in these politically correct days, told us to run away. Well, why? Well, because I say so. Now, I realize there are times when kids have got an injection, a shot of that virus that's called why. And every question is why, 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 until it would drive even Job to impatience. But you know, the great necessity, and can I address this not exclusively, but mostly to the fathers in this congregation? The great necessity is for fathers who know that book, who love that book, and who live that book. Don't just use it to batter people over the head with. And who will gather their children round and say, you ask a question, here is the divine authority. This is not something God gives us for discussion. It is something God gives us to obey. The content of a faithful witness. That's the second mark of the friend of God. And the third, of course, is that he waits on the Lord in true faith. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Actually, ancient Jewish scholars believe that another bunch of scholars turned the text slightly there, that originally the text read, the Lord stood yet before Abraham. The idea being, the Lord stood willing to listen while Abraham prayed. Abraham, the mighty man of prayer. What is the mark of a true friend of God? He's a man of prayer. When Abraham heard that God was going to judge Sodom, what did he do? He prayed. That's the prominence he gave to prayer. His very first step was to pray about it. Now, what would our first step be? I think in many cases it would be to run to Sodom and say, I've got to warn them. I've got to set up a rescue shelter. Under other circumstances, those may be perfectly appropriate responses. But first and foremost, we must pray. If we have heard the sound of the trumpet of judgment. If, as Christians say so frequently, we can see in the signs of the times the impending judgment of a holy God, then why are we not on our knees? Why is it that the prayer meeting is the hardest meeting to get Christians to attend? Why is it you can get Christians to listen to Bible studies, watch films, do anything, but to get them to pray is like pulling teeth? Why is that? Prominence must be given to prayer. That must be our initial ongoing response to the impending judgment of God. If I believe in God's judgment, if I believe in the reality of hell, if I believe that I have loved ones who are tottering on the edge of the lake of fire, how can I do anything if I don't pray? How can I not pray? Abraham prayed. And he prayed with passion. I haven't time to expound the words, but when you listen to, for example, verse 30, when he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak." And again, similarly in verse 32, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once." This is not cold, dispassionate speech. This is the outpouring of a heart that is melted. This is the outpouring of a soul that is impassioned with a great desire that God would see of these sinners from the fire of His judgment. He prayed with earnestness for souls. God, give us passion. God, give us the fire of the Holy Ghost burning in our hearts. Not some make-believe fire. Not some what G. Campbell Morgan called painted fire. He made the unforgettable statement, "Painted fire cannot burn." My, we need a passion with the love of Christ constraining us. Notice the plea that he offered and employed in prayer. In verse 25, he used the character and the glory of God as the great reasons that he had for urging his petitions before God. Let me tell you, and here is something we need to learn. Listen, if we could look right into hell, it wouldn't teach us to pray right. But if we can only catch a glimpse of the glory of our God, that will set us a-praying. He was moved by the character and the glory of God. Notice the persistence he displayed in prayer. Verse 24, verse 28 through 32. He comes back again. He starts with 50, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, and right down to 10. He keeps on praying again and again and again, displaying this constant persistence that God would answer prayer. And the great power that he exercised in prayer. Do you notice that God answered Abraham on every occasion? Everything he asked, he got. And when God delivered Lot out of Sodom, as you'll read in chapter 19, verse 29, it says, "It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." That's what got Lot and his two daughters out of Sodom. God answering Abraham's prayer. Oh, the power he exercised in prayer. And yet, here's a great warning. Abraham finished asking God to save the city when he reached 10 righteous. Came all the way down from 50 to 10. Then he stopped. Why? Why did he stop at 10? I don't want to speculate too much. But I think there can only be one certain answer, and that is surely because he believed in his heart that there were at least that many righteous people in Sodom. He believed it, and he was wrong. In other words, and here is a warning to every one of us, especially Christian parents, but to every Christian, here's a warning. Abraham evidently accepted as saved some who were really lost. And so he stopped praying. Do we not do the same? I think at times we too easily accept glib professions from people who haven't a semblance of true godliness about them. And especially if they happen to be related to us, it's easy simply just to get the weight off our conscience and off our hearts and off our minds. Well, they're saved. They have professed. There are millions of professors in hell. Let us not give up praying for people because we foolishly accept as saved people who by their lifestyle in Sodom give every indication of being lost. And yet, thank God, the Lord overruled for Abraham and for his family. It's interesting to me, I think Abraham's desire in all this was to save Lot and his family, but he never once mentioned them before the Lord. He didn't specifically pray that God would bring Lot out, but the Lord still brought him out. I think of the words of Paul, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Here are the marks of the friend of God. As I recite them, I have to ask myself, in what measure do I bear these marks? In what measure are these marks in your life? The friend of God welcomes his Lord in true fellowship. He's ready to receive him, and he's eager to serve him. He witnesses for his Lord in true faithfulness, and especially starting in his own home. Then he waits on his Lord as a man of prayer in true faith, burdened for the salvation of the lost. Such a man is truly the friend of God. No one else. Again, let's face the question. Do these things describe me? Do they? May God touch our hearts. And if we, like Sarah, need him to come and upbraid us to create faith and turn our lives about, may he do it tonight. But whatever he needs to do, let him do it. That every one of us tonight will go home saying,
I am the friend of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. You leave either as a Christian or a Christ rejecter. I wonder which it will be. As a Christian, you leave either as an Abraham or as a Lot. I wonder which it will be. I trust tonight that God will give every one of us a desire truly to be known in heaven as a friend of God. If the Lord has spoken to you and you need to get right with Him, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to take the Scriptures and use them to point you to Him. Don't leave. Don't just wander away. Make sure. Make sure tonight that as the Lord stands before you, that you will stand still before the Lord and do real business with the King of Glory, even tonight. Father in heaven, bless thy word and write it upon our heart. And, O God, we pray that Thou will give much fruit for its preaching. And grant that this night there will be a response in many a heart. Lord, come. Save the lost. Reach every Sarah. Every backslider. Every Christian who's not living in the joy and fullness of their faith. And Lord, we pray, touch each man and woman here who knows the Lord. Grant us Abraham's testimony as those who welcome, witness for, and wait upon our Redeemer. Part us now with thy blessing and be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought church now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.